I would like to draw your attention this morning to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. We are continuing, with the Lord's help, with this theme of Christ in the books of Moses. The Lord Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." We have been discovering in the book of Genesis and again in the book of Exodus that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in those books. Now there are many, many types of Christ in the Old Testament. There are many pictures, many portrayals of our Savior in the various ceremonies and even in the various characters of the Old Testament era. We know that as far as men are concerned, they're only types of Christ in circumstances and not necessarily in character, because all men are sinners, whereas Christ is and was sinless. But there are various types of Christ, various things that are set forth that speak of him. And the book of Exodus, we have noted already, contains types of the Savior. We know there in the burning bush, there is a wonderful picture, not only of Israel and of the church, but of Christ himself. There are other types of Christ that we could look at. For instance, we could talk about the Passover, but this particular time we will not be dealing with that portion, but we know that Exodus chapter 12 is most certainly a picture of Christ, because the Apostle Paul says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We could look at other types of Christ in the book of Exodus. But the one that I want to bring before you today is the manna. Now, we've already seen the wonderful person and work of Christ set forth in type in various other things. We know, for example, the bush in the wilderness that burned but was not consumed. It involved a direct miracle of God. The bush burning but yet not being destroyed, not being consumed, still growing greenery, was the action of a supernatural being. God was at work. It was a miraculous happening. And so it is with that which we're going to study today. In the passage that we read, Exodus chapter 16, it speaks of another tremendous miracle of God, a supernatural event. The sending down upon the people of Israel manna, or bread from heaven. And again, could I say that this is not only an interesting record, in that it's an actual historical event that is in view, but it is interesting for our purpose because it does set forth for us in a typical way the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you might say to me, well, how do you know it's a type of Christ? There are certain types of the Lord, certain portrayals of him, certain parallels that remind us of him. And we are trusting to human judgment and even to the judgment of other men of God who have spoken of these things. But in this instance, I believe that we're on very, very sure ground when we say the manna is typical of Christ. And the reason for that is that our Lord Jesus Christ made a direct connection between the manna and himself in John's Gospel, chapter 6. If you care to turn there for a moment, we see in that portion that our Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 32, in answer to the statement of the Jews, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they brought up the subject of the manna. They brought up the topic of this bread from heaven. Verse 32 of John 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, it's very clear from what our Lord is saying here that he is setting himself forth as the anti-type of which the manna was a type. The manna was bread from heaven to feed their bodies. And Jesus said in like manner, I am the bread of God which comes down from heaven to feed your souls. And that continues, by the way, in John 6. Right down there in verse 47, he says again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So the Lord's drawing here a contrast, a parallel, and a comparison with the manna and himself. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then comes that portion where they misunderstand completely what our Lord is saying. How can he give us his flesh to eat? These people were understanding his words literally. They thought he was going to give them his flesh in a corporal sense. And we know that there are many others, thousands and millions since, who have made the same mistake. Who have thought that the Lord was going to literally provide his flesh for them to eat. But our Lord does not promote, nor endorse, nor support cannibalism. When he said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the Eucharist or communion or the host or whatever way you'd like to describe it. When the Lord said, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me, he's talking simply and directly about faith in him. Because if you go back to verse 35, that's very clear. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Eating his flesh is tantamount to coming to him. That's what it means. Drinking his blood is the same thing as believing on him, trusting in him, having faith in him. That's why he said, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Because you're drinking my blood. It has nothing whatsoever to do with communion. Nothing to do with communion. It has everything to do with faith. And the Lord, summing up in verse 58, said, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. In other words, if you come to me, if you have faith in me, if you trust in my work, if you come trusting in all that I have done and all that I am, you have eternal life. And does that not fit in with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The manna, I say, is most certainly typical of Christ. Now, how is it typical of Christ? I believe it to be typical of Christ, and you can go back to your Old Testament again, to Exodus chapter 16. It's a type of Christ in its great provision. The great provision of the manna is mentioned here in Exodus 16. It mentions here in verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, which is really equivalent to what is this? Or it is a portion. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The scripture tells us that it came down with the dew. You can read that in Exodus 16, verse 13 and 14. In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And of course, it's always good to compare scripture with scripture. And this very incident and this event is recorded once more in the book of Numbers. And it's rehearsed there in chapter 11 of that book. It says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9, And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now, when it says that the manna fell, that suggests to us and actually clearly states that the manna came down from heaven. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Himself confirmed by His words in John 6 and verse 51? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And when you go back in that chapter, John chapter 6, to verse 31, the people were correct when they quoted, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the Lord confirms that indeed that bread, that manna, was from heaven. So we notice that the great provision of the manna was a provision of God. It was given by God to the people. They did not manufacture it. Moses didn't do some sort of magic trick and provide manna. Moses wasn't Benny Hinn or some such like character. Man didn't produce it. God gave it. God provided the manna. And again, it's illustrative of the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture when you go to the book of Psalms. And you find that this very thing is spoken of in Psalm 78. But just look there for a moment at that Scripture. Psalm 78 and verses 23 and 24. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat. It was given by God. Is this not typical of what is true concerning Christ? Is it not true that God provided our blessed Savior? The Father sent Him and He came down from heaven. To use His own words, I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Just like the manna, Jesus was promised by God before He ever came. I want you to notice this back in Exodus 16, that the Lord told them. Verse 4, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Here's the promise, before it ever came. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So the Lord is the one who promised the manna from heaven. He promised to give them bread from heaven. And it's just exactly the same where Christ is concerned. We studied earlier in this series, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, the first gospel promise. And what is it? It is that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That's a promise concerning Christ who was yet to come. And there are many Old Testament promises concerning our blessed Savior. One of the most well-known ones is Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's a promise concerning Christ. God promised Him. And the great gospel text that we've already quoted, John 3:16, reminds us how God gave His only begotten Son. So that brings us to this thought. Not only was this provision of the manna given by God, and so is Christ, but it was given in grace. It was given in grace. Now, what is grace? Well, grace has been variously defined, but I think that grace, very well defined, is God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor toward ill-deserving men. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. Something that's given to you graciously is not given to you because you've merited it. Because grace and merit don't belong together. It is no longer grace if it's by works. The Scripture says that. And now I want you to see this in Exodus 16. It tells us in verse 12 that God, in speaking to Moses, said, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. They were a complaining people. They were a rebellious people. And they were complaining not just against Moses, but against God. They were speaking against God. Now, if you had been God, And if I had been God, we would have probably said, well, those people don't deserve any manna. They're a bunch of complaining, murmuring fools. I'm not going to give them manna. But that is not what God did. God provided them with manna. He showered that bread from heaven. This is grace, my friends. This is grace. And is it not, in a far greater sense, even true of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has been given to sinful men such as we in grace? We don't deserve salvation. Far from it. I often hear people say, well, everyone deserves a chance to hear the gospel. Where do you find that in Scripture? I've never read that anywhere in the Bible, that everybody deserves a chance to be saved. But rather, the Bible teaches us that none of us deserves to be saved. Not one of us deserves the mercy and grace of God. But yet, the Bible teaches us, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's grace. The Savior wasn't given for you and for me because we deserve salvation. Far from it. This is God's free, undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, manna was provided for a people in need. They were in great danger. They were people who were going to perish. They were people who were starving. They were hungry. God provided them bread from heaven. And in a far more infinite sense, we can say how great is our need as sinners. How great is our need. How great is the hunger of our souls. How great is our danger in our sin. And the Bible speaks of that in many places. I'm thinking today of Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 3, it tells us there that in times past, the Ephesians had their manner of life in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, what a great intervention this is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It is by grace that Christ has been given. It is by grace that Christ is freely offered today in the gospel to your soul. The manna and its great provision reminds us of Christ. It was given by God and it was given in grace. But I want you to see as well in the second place that the Bible here shows us the placing of the manna. And the great placing of the manna is spoken of, for example, in verse 14 of Exodus 16. And we've spoken about it already. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. There you have two things. The manna was brought to the wilderness, and it was placed upon the ground. And the area, therefore, is in view here. A wilderness. Or as it is in John chapter 6, a desert. That's how it's described. A desert. And I think it's significant. I realize it's only a name. But it's a very interesting name that's given to this wilderness where the manna fell. Exodus 16 verse 1. Listen. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. Is that not a remarkable thing? Is that not something that reminds us so very, very clearly of this old world in which we live? Is this not a good name for that place where we have our habitation? The wilderness of Sin. That's where we are today. We're in a desert when we're without the Lord. And is that not only where the manna came to, but is that not where the Savior came to? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, oftentimes when we speak of the humiliation of our Savior, we think of His suffering, His death, the griefs that He bore, the sorrows that He bore. But you know, even just coming into this world was a step of matchless and infinite condescension. One of the Puritans put it like this: for Christ Jesus to be made a man was a step lower than if an angel were to become a worm. It was a step of even greater condescension. We can't imagine that. We cannot fathom that. What humiliation was involved in our blessed Savior coming to the wilderness of sin. But I want you to see here as well that the placing of this manna in the area that it was placed not only reminds us of Christ, but the accessibility of this place is emphasized. It doesn't say that the manna fell and it was hanging from the trees and they had to climb up into the trees to get it. No, no. It tells us in Exodus chapter 16 that the manna fell upon the ground. On the ground. That's what it says in verse 14. And what does that suggest to us? Well, I'll tell you what it suggests to me. Even a young child could reach the manna that came from heaven. It fell upon the ground. You might say, well, you're stretching the point too much. I don't think so. In fact, I know I'm not. Because there is an availability, there is an accessibility of the Lord Jesus even to the children. Children can be saved. Children can receive Christ. And I don't have much patience with those who call themselves Reformed Christians who don't believe in child salvation, because Jesus believed in it. The Lord Jesus taught it. The Lord Jesus said, suffer not the big children, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You say, well, that's not really what it means. Oh, really? Well, let's see what it does mean. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And Jesus, after setting a little child, and that's to be emphasized, a little child, He called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But listen, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, and I have that underlined in my Bible. You can do that if you want. You don't have to, but it's there. You can't take it out of the Bible. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. And the Bible tells us, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, children can't understand all the great doctrines of the gospel. Really? What about the Holy Ghost? Are we going to limit the Spirit of God and say that He can't bring a child unto Himself? Oh, even the children can be saved. And just because there are many, many people who have professed salvation as children and subsequently didn't go on with God and have therefore proved themselves to have made false professions, doesn't change the truth that children may be saved. I know plenty of adults who came supposedly to the Lord when they were adults who didn't go on with God and made false professions. Let us be very clear about this. The brother I was with this week told me that an acquaintance of his, of a certain theological persuasion, said that he believed that the age of 14 was when children could be saved. And I thought to myself, I wonder what verse of the Bible he got that from. Just pluck this arbitrary number out of the air. You know what? There are people who are wiser than what is written. And I don't believe that we should be wiser than what is written. I don't want to labor the point. But children, just like the older people, need Christ. And I'm sure that the Scripture points to this when it talks about those who know their right hand from their left in the last verse of the book of Jonah. And if you know your right hand from your left, and you can understand the truth that you're a sinner and that Christ died for sinners and there's no other Savior, and if you truly come to Christ and repent of your sins, that He'll save you, that's good enough if God applies it to your heart. The gospel, like manna, by the way, comes to men where they are. It comes to them as sinners. It comes to them where they are. The gospel is not addressed to sensible sinners. It's not addressed to sinners who have been prepared. The gospel is not addressed to the elect. The gospel is addressed to all sinners as sinners. That's to whom the gospel comes. To all and sundry. I can't make it any wider or any narrower than God has made it. And how wide has God made it? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Therefore that message comes to all men. And it comes to them where they are. Exodus 16 verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Again, is this not emphasizing the availability, the accessibility of the manna? Round about the host. They didn't have to travel miles and miles to get the manna. And what did Paul say about this matter of the gospel? He talked about gospel preaching in Romans 10. And from verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's near you. It's round about the host. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I don't believe in what is commonly called easy believism. But neither do I believe in hard believism. He is an available Savior today. Just as the manna was available to the children of Israel, it lay round about the host. It was on the ground. It wasn't out of reach, some place where they couldn't get it. It was brought to them. And thank God the Lord is able to save you today if you're not saved and can meet every need that you have. Save your soul. Cleanse away your sin. Make you a new creature in Christ. The placing of the manna really reminds me a lot of our blessed Savior. And then the properties of the manna remind me of Christ. Now there are a number of features mentioned. The Bible tells us there in Exodus 16, and it's recorded as well in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7, that the manna was small. It was small. There lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Quite insignificant looking, in other words. Of very lowly appearance. And as the people looked at this tiny manna, these little pieces of manna, they may have asked themselves, could this really be from heaven? Is this really from heaven? It's not grand. It's not something that's spectacular. It's not sensational. It's just small like the hoarfrost. Is this not what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in humility and lowliness, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant? Did they not look at him and they wondered, how could he be a worker of miracles? They didn't believe, many of them, most of them, that he came from heaven. There was no beauty in him that they should desire him. The manna was small. The manna was round. It was spherical. It was something that, according to verse 14, was a small round thing. And I know that some have spoken of this and remarked that because it was round, it was circular, it had no first or last point. Perhaps this would remind us of the eternal being of Christ. He was without beginning and without ending, but the eternal Son of God. But also the circular nature of it would remind us of completeness or perfection. And Jesus is perfect. He is the unchanging Christ. But not only was it small and in the appearance of a sphere, spherical, but it was also spotless. Because in verse 31 of Exodus 16, it tells us that it was like coriander seed, white. And that which is white reminds us so much in Scripture of purity. The spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The manna reminds us of Christ in its whiteness, in its spotlessness. He is the one whose blood is described as the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then look at verse 31. Does this not remind you of Christ? And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It was sweet. It was sweet to the taste. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. How sweet is Christ. In the Song of Solomon, in the chapter 5 and verse 16, the Word of God says this. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Growing up in our home when I was a child, we had a picture on the wall with this text. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The sweetness of Christ. But you know what? It's only those who tasted the manna who knew that it was sweet to the taste. How did they know that it was like wafers made with honey? Because they tasted it. That's what it tasted like. And can we not say this of our blessed Savior? That we must taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. I could describe to you something that I'm eating and try to tell you what it tastes like. But the best way for you to know what it tastes like is to taste it. And so I say to you, if you're not saved today, taste and see that the Lord is good. Find out for yourself. Come to Him. Taste that the Lord is gracious. And that's what our Lord spoke of there in John chapter 6. We won't go back there, but He mentions there and emphasizes there the eating of Christ, the eating of His flesh and the drinking of His blood. It's believing on Him. It's a figure of saving faith. Have you tasted? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? The manna was not to be admired. It wasn't to be looked at. It was to be eaten. And so it is with our blessed Savior. You must experience the sweetness of Christ. And then I think the manna reminds us of Christ. Moses wrote of me, Jesus said, and I believe he did it here, in its great preparation. Now the manna was prepared as well when it was eaten. You have to go here to also the book of Numbers, but especially remember that in Exodus 16, the Lord mentioned this, that it was to be baked. He said in verse 23, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe. This manna was prepared for eating by being ground up, by being beaten, and by being baked by fire. There was a process that it went through where it was crushed and ground and then put through the fire. And men and women, I want to tell you today, All of these speak of the sufferings of the blessed Son of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Our Lord Jesus was crushed and ground, you could say, in the pestle and mortar of the justice of God. He was put through the fire of the wrath of a holy Creator. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them His very own, bearing that burden to Calvary, where He suffered and died alone. And He really suffered. He suffered the wrath of God, that He might be for us the bread of life, that we might partake of Him. And you will notice, if you read John 6 very carefully, that our Lord referred to the cross. He said in verse 51 of that portion, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He's talking there about Calvary. He's talking about His sufferings upon the cross. It is the crucified Christ who saves. The manna in its great preparation reminds us of our Savior in His dying work. And then, of course, this brings us to this thought. The manna reminds us of our blessed Savior in the great partaking that's mentioned here. Now, there's a number of thoughts suggested. The people partook of the manna freely. I don't read anywhere in Exodus 16 or in Numbers that they bought it. They didn't purchase the manna. Moses didn't set up a stall, you know, and start selling the manna. The manna was partaken of freely because it was a gift from God. It wasn't bought, nor was it earned. It was given, and it was freely partaken of. And Paul said, speaking of Jesus, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Salvation free. At highest cost, He offers free to all. So says the hymn. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," said the prophet, "come ye to the waters. Yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price." How do you buy something that's without money and without price? Because it's been purchased freely and it's given as a gift. Oh, what an unbelievable cost salvation involved. The highest that heaven could afford was given for us, and yet, as we come in the gospel to speak of Christ, He's offered to men freely. "Freely ye have received," the Lord said to the disciples, and so it is true. They partook of the manna freely. They partook of the manna personally. Notice what this says. It's very important. Exodus 16, verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." So you notice how this is emphasized. That they had to go and gather the manna personally for themselves. Every man. I think verse 18 emphasizes that too. At the end of the verse, "they gathered every man according to his eating." It will not do for you to think, "Well, because my parents are Christians, that'll do for me. Or I come from a Christian family, my siblings are Christians, that'll do for me. Or I have some sort of relationship to those who are the Lord's people." No, no, no. This must be appropriated in a personal way. I believe God deals with people as individuals. He doesn't deal with us corporately and collectively in that sense. There's no salvation by proxy. You must come individually and have dealings with Christ. He must have dealings with you. Remember what Paul said? It's true, he said Christ died for us, and that's a collective pronoun. But in Galatians 2 verse 20, "he rejoiced in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that today? Jesus loves me. This I know. This is something that personally has been appropriated to my own soul by grace and through faith. The partaking here as well, I must hurry on, was to be done early. It was to be done early. The scripture shows us here in Exodus 16 that it was to be done in the morning, before the sun came up. Because what happened to it when the sun came up? Verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. There it is again, the personal nature of it. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. You will also discover that when it was kept over to the next day, it bred worms and it stank. It was to be eaten before it bred worms and began to stink. Is there not here the urgency of the gospel offer? The necessity of seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he is near. That's what the scripture says. Oh, I don't think that there's such a thing as being too hasty in speaking of Christ to sinners. There can't be enough urgency. Oh, how urgent is the need of the soul. Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Those that seek me early shall find me. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Remember the words of Ecclesiastes 12. How often we've spoken of these words to young people. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not. How important it is to come to Christ early. And then we learn from this that the manna in its great partaking was to be feasted on daily. It was on a day-by-day basis. Look again at the scripture, Exodus 16, verse 21. They gathered it every morning. In other words, they continued to feast upon the manna. They didn't just eat it once. It tells us, in fact, in verse 35 of the chapter, that they did eat manna 40 years. That's a long time. Every day, every single day, they feasted on this heavenly bread. And is it not a message for us that we must feast on Christ? We must continue to feed on Christ? That we might continue to receive life and sustenance from him? You know, people often talk about, I made a decision. Well, I want to tell you something. If you haven't gone on with God, that decision's not worth a snap of your finger. If you haven't gone on with God, it's proof that nothing happened on the inside. Because when you come truly to Christ, you continue to feast and to feed on him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's something we continue to do. As those who are children of God, as believers, we need to keep feeding upon him to maintain healthy spiritual life. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. We must daily get fresh supplies of grace for living. The psalmist said, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. There must be a freshness. There must be an up-to-date experience that you have with God. What are you trusting in today? Are you looking to the Lord today? And incidentally, I cannot leave this portion without referring to the doctrine of the Sabbath. You see, some people have this weird notion that the Sabbath was something that came in with the tablets of stone and disappeared again when Christ came. It's an idea borrowed from dispensationalism in its more extreme forms. But is it not an interesting thing that in Exodus chapter 16, the Sabbath is spoken of by God, though we haven't yet gotten to Exodus chapter 20 when the tablets of stone were given? It has not yet been written down on stone. But it's in force The law of God is already in place. And we are told here in this scripture that they were to gather twice as much on the sixth day so that they would not have to go out and gather on the seventh day. That's the doctrine of the Sabbath. And we read in verse 29 of chapter 16, "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath." It's a gift. It's not an imposition in that sense. It's a gift. The Lord Jesus said, "Man was made for the Sabbath, and not the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for his good. "The Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So the day following the 6 days of work is a Sabbath unto the Lord. And that still holds today. Though we worship on the first day of the week, the principle is there, the commandment is in force. It's the day following the 6 days of work that we keep as a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And yet there are people who never learn that lesson, even among Israel. Look at verse 27 of Exodus 16. "And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none." Now why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, they did it for the same reason that people today, who profess to be among the people of God, continue to do things that they shouldn't do on the Lord's day. Because they want to. They just don't get it. They just don't hear what God says. They don't realize that God has given this day for their soul's benefit, for their good, for their blessing. They want to continue just to go out on the day that God says that it's not to be done. And it tells us it didn't do them any good because they found none. It won't do you any good to desecrate the Sabbath day. It won't benefit you in any way to do that. But that is a subject perhaps for another time, but I couldn't let it pass because it's right here. But notice how it mentions every morning they were able to have this manna. And I suppose there is a message for us there as well. That's the best time for fellowship and communion with the Lord when the dew was upon the ground. The manna is a type of Christ, but only a type. There's no type that's perfect. I understand that. And Jesus referred to that. He alluded to that. He said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." They died after their lives were over. They ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. It says that in Exodus 16:35. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. They died. But no believer will ever die, spiritually speaking. Partake of Christ and you'll live forever. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day." The manna lasted until they entered Canaan. I know that Canaan can be a type of a number of things, but I do believe that the hymn writers who spoke of Canaan as being typical of heaven were certainly correct as well. And we are going to the promised land if we're truly saved. We're going to the heavenly Canaan. And this bread, this manna, will not only last until we get to Canaan, but while we're in Canaan, because we will continue to feed upon Christ for all eternity. My Bible tells me that in Revelation 7, verse 17, and with this we will close. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." Notice that. He will feed them. "And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." May we be those today who feast upon Christ, who feed upon the heavenly manna. And thank God, if we are, we will continue to feast for all of God's eternity. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.